The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Mike Kresnick, and I have the pleasure of serving our church in the areas of creative media and worship and liturgy. And it's been fun this summer diving into the book of Psalms and seeing how it speaks to our liturgy here at Coram Deo on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at the elements of our worship, the call to worship, the profession of faith, even the idea that we sing on Sundays, and applying that to the everyday, ordinary, mundane parts of our lives. When I think of the mundane and everyday, ordinary things in my life, I think of getting up in the morning and making a cup of coffee, brushing my teeth and getting dressed, getting ready for work, driving the same road to the office, the same congestion, same traffic, then driving that same road back, same traffic, coming home to find the house a mess, my wife tired from nurturing and mothering and discipling and even disciplining four children for most of the day. And when I think of experiencing God and when I think of needing to experience God in the everyday parts of life, it's those moments that I need to experience Him, when I need to worship Him. One of the areas in which I still haven't quite grasped on how to worship God in the everyday parts of my life, it's grooming my beard. I mean, if you think about it, I'm sure you have. Having a beard is really hard work. Some days it's glorious. Other days it's kind of messy and awkward and gross, like when I try to eat cereal or soup. It's like a magnet to those things. The other day I was leaving the house to kiss Jenny, and she like bobbed and weaved away to grab a napkin because I still had breakfast in my beard. It was awkward and embarrassing, and in that moment I just wanted to be done. I wanted to be done with the grooming and the mustache wax and the beard oil and just be done. But aren't we like that sometimes with our relationships? Things get weird or messy. We want to cut and run. We have a family member or a friend who has a character flaw, and we see it and we notice it, but we don't bring it up because we want to keep the peace. Don't want to have any arguments. Maybe there's a person at work, a tense situation with a coworker, and you just don't bring it up. What I want to argue this morning is that when we avoid those conversations, when we avoid that conflict and those tense moments, what we're really avoiding is true unity. We're running away from an opportunity to worship God and how we deal with conflict and find resolution, to find that unity. We're missing out on something good and beautiful that God can only give us. So as you look at Psalm 133, I want to help us recognize that the beauty of unity helps us fight for unity when unity is hard. The beauty of unity helps us fight for unity when unity is hard. As we look at Psalm 133, we see David using sensory language to show us that this beautiful unity isn't just a feel-good, vague idea, but it's something to be experienced with our bodies. Verse 1, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Look and see it with your eyes. It's good and pleasant. It's to be seen. The term brothers here isn't just referencing male siblings. It could very well be read as how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters, moms and sons, dads and daughters, husbands and wives, pastors and church members, how good it is when they dwell in unity. Last year, Jenny and I, we purchased a house, and we've been just doing a lot of house projects. Some we really wanted to do, and some we did not want to do, and that just comes with buying an older house, right? It comes with the territory. And one of the things we had to do is we had water in our basement, so we had to move our boys' bedroom upstairs to the same floor, the same hallway as their sister. So, four siblings living and dwelling together. What happened that we didn't quite expect, though, is that we found them hanging out in the boys' bedroom. We saw Judah and Eli, like, trading baseball cards and building Legos. One night, Alina had Calvin sitting in her lap, and she was reading him a book. It was beautiful. You contrast that with the constant bickering over the bathroom and, like, who's invading whose personal space. But we saw brothers putting the concerns of their brother ahead of their own. We saw a sister caring for and nurturing her younger, slightly gross and annoying little brother. It was a sight to behold. Another way I've seen this unity play out is in our gospel community. Gospel communities are these smaller groups that meet throughout the week. They focus on just growing in the gospel together and being on mission together. And one of the things that we decided to do was, hey, we're going to pick up all of our neighbor's glass. We're going to take it to the recycling center. We'd get together one Saturday a month. We'd gather the glass right around 9 o'clock in the morning, and sometimes people would show up early, and we'd have breakfast together, or people would stay late, and we'd watch a football game, or we'd just play in the front yard with the kids. We began to know each other and kind of do life together, as we say sometimes. And the neighbors started to see. The neighbors, like in the neighborhood association, in the newsletter, they thanked Mike and Jenny's youth group for picking up the glass. Even the neighbors saw the unity that we were experiencing as a community. Again, it was a sight to behold. Let's look at verse 2. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. What a weird verse. Though it is weird, and though we just kind of read over it, David wants us to see something. He's hearkening back to when Aaron was being anointed as Israel's first high priest. When priests were anointed, they went through this consecration ritual where they would have oil poured on their head, and it would flow all the way down onto their priestly garments. And this wasn't just an ordinary oil. It was a precious oil. It was fragrant. Exodus 30, verse 22 through 25 shows us that God made the recipe for this oil. He told Moses to gather the finest spices, liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and olive oil. God was taking these intense-smelling essential oil and spices, many of which you have in your purses or bags right now, and he's doing something beautiful and holy with them. Verse 25, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil. Blended as by the perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. God not only made it smell good, but this anointing, this oil, set Aaron apart from everybody else. It was also seen as a symbol of God's presence with Aaron, as he would go before God for God's people. Here David is showing us that there's this mysterious, fragrant beauty when it comes to brothers and sisters dwelling in unity. It smells good. It makes us distinct from all of the other ways in which we try to be together. We try to be unified. It sets us apart. Verse 3. This unity that David is describing, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. To understand this word picture, we have to familiarize ourselves with the land of Israel and specifically Mount Hermon. So I have a map here. The red box shows us where Mount Hermon is. It's the northernmost mountain range in Israel. It separates Israel from Syria, and it is above sea level at about 9,200 square feet, making it the highest mountain in the region. And due to its high altitude throughout the year, because of dew and snow and rain, it receives about 60 inches of precipitation in a year. So for contrast, Nebraska roughly gets about 30 inches a year. But get this, this mountain is in the middle of the desert. As the water flows down the mountain, it feeds the Jordan River and it refreshes the whole land of Zion, the whole land where God's people dwell. The dry and thirsty land gets refreshed and it flourishes with vitality. That's what this unity is like. This unity is like a cold, refreshing drink when you're doing yard work on a hot summer day, like some of you might have been doing the last couple weeks. Arizona has dry heat, right? Nebraska, we have wet heat. It's gross. It's the worst. But when you reach for your favorite ice-cold beverage, wet with condensation, water, LaCroix, lemonade, a non-alcoholic beverage, whatever it is, it refreshes you, and it revitalizes you, and enables you to keep at it. That's what this unity is like. And as we look at these three verses, you can almost see it and taste it. A desire for it almost kind of musters up inside of you. And the reason why that's so is because we don't always experience this unity, do we? My children don't always put their siblings' concerns before theirs. You and your spouse don't always see eye to eye. There are people in this room right now or in your gospel community, and their personalities are like fingernails on a chalkboard to you. And so we see this beauty of unity. Our true experience is that unity is hard. Reading the psalm is like looking at a photograph. In a good photograph, there's a main subject, and photographers call that the positive space. And then there's the surrounding space in the photo, and that's called the negative space. It gives context to the positive space. So let's look at a picture here of Calvin drinking out of a water hose. Calvin and the water hose is the positive space. It's the main subject of the photo. But the surrounding parts of the photo gives us context. The green grass and the blooming hostas in the back show us that it's mid to late summer. And the fact that you can see houses in the background show us that we're in a neighborhood or possibly even our own front yard. The main subject of the psalm is unity. We can see that. It's coming off the pages like a clear photograph. But the context, the negative space surrounding this unity is disunity. When we read the Bible from the very beginning, we can see that this unity seems hard to attain. Cain kills his brother. Joseph's brothers throw him into a pit, sell him into slavery, and then lie to cover it up. David, in his own life, the author of this psalm, his son Amnon sexually assaults his half-sister Tamar. And then in an act of bitterness and vengeance, David's other son, Absalom, kills Amnon. This is happening in his own family. Do you think that when David wrote this song, or even sang it later throughout his life, he was filled with all this warm and fuzzy, safe for the whole family feeling inside? Let's zoom out a little bit. Let's look at the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. We see in most of our Bibles, above Psalm 133, it says, a song of ascent. These songs were sung three times a year as God's people would leave their hometowns and travel to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple and to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. 12 tribes, differing economies, thousands and thousands of people traveling together. They were probably singing and walking hand in hand under sunshine and rainbows, right? Probably not. If we read our Bibles, the people of Israel, their history is full of jealousy and tension. For 200 years, the nation was divided in two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom and takes those people into exile. And then Babylon comes and overthrows the southern kingdom and takes them into exile. And they're singing how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It sounds more like a song of lament. We can resonate with King David, though. We can resonate with Israel because we don't experience this goodness of unity. It's easy to look out and point out all the ways in which our nation is divided politically or racially. We can look at the American church and see how we can't figure out where to land on these social issues or theological differences or philosophical disagreements. We try to attack these things by joining ecumenical movements and try to be one with churches down the street, and these aren't bad ideas. These are good things. But are we paying attention to the disunity in our own church, in our own gospel communities, in our own families? Maybe you've heard it said, "Gosh, I really don't like how Pastor said that. I really don't like what he did there. And he's probably not even going to listen to me, so I'm just going to keep it to myself or find a different church." Does that taste like unity? I really hate it when my wife points out my problems. She tries to have serious conversations with me. I want to be anywhere but here. Does that have the fragrance of unity? I hope that family doesn't come to gospel community tonight. Their kids are always disrespectful. And the wife, she talks too much. Maybe they'll just find a new gospel community when they start back up in the fall. Does this look like unity? It might not be murder. It might not be selling anybody into slavery, but it's disunity all the same. Listen, it's not just that other people are hard to deal with. There's something inside of me. There's something inside of you that's fighting against this unity with others. This disunity is rooted in the sinful act of self-love and self-concern. We love ourselves more than we love other people. I see this in me, I see this in my kids, and I see this in our church. Let me just ask you a few questions to help our minds wrap around this a little bit. Husbands, how is your selfishness preventing you from experiencing this beautiful unity with your wives? Wives, how is your self-love hindering you from experiencing this unity with your husband? Just more generally, people, men and women, young and old, how is your self-concern preventing you from being united with the people here in this room or in your gospel communities or in your families? Psalm 133 gives us this picture of unity, and it actually shows us that we're not quite unified, that we struggle with this unity, and unity is hard. But how does the psalm show us how to fight for unity? We have to pay attention to where this unity comes from. Look at verse 2. Notice the downward flow in this psalm. Oil running down the beard, oil running down Aaron's robes, the dew which falls upon Mount Hermon. The psalm is hinting at something here. Beautiful unity comes from above. God bestows this unity on us because he is the source. He is the only source of this true unity. And though our attempts at unity are short-lived, we experience that. We see that. The hope, the psalmist hopes beyond what he can see. He sees beyond the weak attempts at unity, and he hopes in a God to provide a way for us to experience this unity. David mentions Aaron in verse 2. It's not just an abstract mention. He's doing it for a reason. We saw that Aaron and the priests were not able to keep Israel unified. King David and the kings were not able to keep the nation unified. But God knew. God knew that the priests and the kings were just a shadow, were just a small glimpse at what was to come. A better priest, a better king. Because of where we're at in redemptive history, we know that better priest and that better king is Jesus. We professed it earlier this morning. We said, Jesus, he is our only high priest who has set us free from Satan's sin and death by the one sacrifice of his body. And he is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit. We hope in Jesus alone and confidently await his return. As the better high priest, Jesus doesn't just perform a sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice for us. God's wrath for all of our sin, for all of our selfish self-love and self-concern was poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ instead of us. You could say that Christ was cut off from God, separated from God, disunified from God, so that we could be unified to him and that we could be unified with others. This beauty of unity is found only in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you have yet to put your trust in Christ. You've been holding that off. But you're seeing this beauty of unity come off the pages, and you're finally seeing that maybe Christ is the answer to this. I want you to consider the fact that maybe you're here this morning because God is calling you. God is beckoning you. He's inviting you in to his family, into this unity that we're talking about here in Psalm 133. He's calling you to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your rebellion that separates you from God, and come to him and be united with him. Trust in him for salvation and the forgiveness of all of your sin. Believe and be united with Christ. Nick said this a bit ago, that he'll be down front, I'll be down front. We want to know your name. We want to hear your story. We want to pray for you if that's what you want. Come down and talk with us. Just tell us what the Lord's doing in you. This unity that I'm urging us towards is not just a buddy system. It's not just a way for us to get along through life without conflict and tension. For us here at Coram Deo, I want to be a church. I don't want to be a church that's free from tension and conflict. Though that would be nice, though that would be easy, I want to be a church who's resilient to address conflict, because we have a much deeper bond than just getting along. Our bond is the blood of Christ. What he has done is what unifies us. And this isn't my original idea. Jesus prayed this to God his Father right before he was arrested and crucified in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying about his disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, church. Jesus is praying for us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ gives us hope for unity today, right now. And the work of Christ gives us something to look forward to as we journey towards the blessing of God, life forevermore. That last half of verse 3 there in Psalm 133. For there, the mountains of Zion, the land of God's people, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Just like Israel was on a journey singing this song, ascending to Jerusalem, we too are on a journey towards the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. We sometimes call this journey the life in between or the already not yet. And we're living in this tension between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and when he finally returns, bringing his kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. And because we know that one day we will experience the unity, the beauty unhindered, we are empowered to fight for unity today in the already and not yet in which we live. And knowing, just merely knowing that Christ will bring this unity one day and that we will live forever with him in the new heavens and new earth, that is a great thing. That's a great thing to meditate on. But we must also strive for it. We must practice it. We must fight for it. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says the same thing. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit, this bond of peace? He explains, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Without the presence of God in our lives, unifying us, we are just a bunch of good people trying to do good and trying just to get along. But Christ gives us the Spirit of God to make us different, to make us holy, to set us apart, to make us unified. Don't you see that no Christian is an only child? We are brothers and sisters dwelling together in God's family. So how do we do this? How do we live together? Do we need to get on Zillow and just find a big house? All move in? I hope not. If you want to do that, you can do that. But for most of us, it looks like fighting against bearing our joys and sorrows alone. When you experience the pain of grief and loss, and you're tempted to keep it to yourself, let somebody else in. Let somebody else into that pain and grief so that you don't have to bear it alone. When you get a job promotion, don't keep it to yourself because you know somebody in your gospel community can't find a job or just lost their job. But see it as an opportunity to run to the Lord together, to be unified in the joy and in the sorrow. Another way this looks, brothers and sisters, is to dwell patiently with one another. Fighting for unity is a long-distance game. It's a long-distance fight, and we are not going to change overnight, you and me. Our church is not going to be the best unified church in Omaha in 2017 overnight. We must fight for unity. Nearly 13 years ago, Jenny and I were married, and on our honeymoon, we had our first argument right out of the gate. I was cleaning up the bathroom. I was hanging up my towel, and Jenny said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm hanging up my towel." Wife of 12 hours, I'm going to use my towel again. And she said, "No, you're not. That's gross. You use a towel once and you wash it." And within seconds, we're in an argument about towels. 13 years later, have we compromised on how we use towels? No. I still use a towel until whenever, and Jenny, she washes her towels right away. But do we still argue about towels? No. We found more significant things to argue about. Like the temperature of our house, or why I have a tendency to hoard things that have sentimental meaning to me. And as our marriage grows year by year, I imagine that we will continue to argue. We will continue to not see eye to eye on how we spend our money, or how technology plays a role in our home. But rather than avoiding those conversations, we strive to hash it out, put the kids to bed, sit down at the table, and fight. Sometimes we've had to invite friends or a church leader in to help us have the conversation, because sometimes we just get too deep into the weeds and we can't see beyond ourselves, and so we need somebody to come and help us. Maybe the conversation has to be had with your gospel community leader or with another church leader or a pastor. Whatever it is and whoever it is, I implore you, do not lose heart. Keep fighting. Keep your eyes on what God has promised, like the psalmist is encouraging us to do. He's promised us this beautiful unity through Christ, and we must fight for it. The other day, I was driving across northeast Nebraska with my dad. And I began to open up with him about some pain I had experienced in my childhood. Things that I in 34 years of life, I just haven't talked to my dad about. And this was a galvanizing moment for me and my relationship with my dad. Because he cried with me. He listened to me. And the reason why I share this is that there's so many of us in this room that don't have a father or a mother to share these life experiences with. We don't have anybody to listen who's been there. We don't have grandparents to walk alongside us so that we can glean from their wisdom and life experience. We don't have older brothers or sisters to punch us in the arm and to give us some tough love. Those of us who are 20 and 30 years old, we need to reach out and ask for help. We can't get through life trying to figure this out on our own. And those of you who are 40, 50, 60, 70 years old, please hear me and know that your wisdom and your life experience and the years in which you've walked with Jesus, they are valuable to us. You are valuable to this church. Don't just be settled with coming on Sundays. Find a gospel community. Find a young family that you can just love on and be there for. We must stop separating ourselves because we're different or different ages or maybe because we live on different parts of town. But we must lift up our eyes and off of ourselves and fight for unity with others. This is why we do the meet and greet every week. All the introverts are rolling their eyes and squirming in their chairs, but this is important. We're practicing the unity that Psalm 133 describes despite the disunity we experience. We do the meet and greet every week because fighting for unity is worship. We fight out our differences with people in our gospel community because it's worship. We forgive those who have sinned against us because it's worship. Husbands and wives, you fight to listen to your spouse and to not defend yourself because it's worship. We fight to practice silence when there's temptation to gossip about other people. We remain silent, and that's worship. We stop avoiding conflict and address the elephant in the room in our gospel community because it is worship. Worship just isn't singing songs in the car or enjoying a good sermon on Sunday. But it's us fighting for unity with our brothers and sisters right here, right now. Even today, before you leave, before you take communion, find that person that's coming to mind if they're here and address the conflict. Maybe even come down and take communion together and pray together and say, I'm sorry first, offer forgiveness first, and fight for unity. And it's at the Lord's table which we truly experience Psalm 133. All of us, different upbringings, different opinions, different ages, different parts of the city, we all come and taste and see the beauty of unity that we find in Christ. The song that's often sung at the Kresnik house speaks to this unity found at the communion table. Many of you may have sung it as well. It goes something like this. Hipsters in their skinny jeans. Fraternity guys, sorority queens. Young and old, rough, refined, all jammed up in the communion line. Though that song is silly, it's true. It's in the communion line. It's at the Lord's table where we experience our common union found in Christ. And it reminds us that one day when all the fighting is said and done, we will be living forevermore, experiencing all the promises and blessings that God has to give us. So in Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, as we strive to experience the beauty of unity, even though unity is hard, let us commit together to fight for unity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a psalm like Psalm 133 that causes us to pause and take our eyes off of ourselves and see your beauty. Holy Spirit, I ask that you continue to convict us here. That we don't just move on from this sermon, but we think about the relationships, we think about the people in this room, we think about people outside of this room in which we have conflict or which we don't see eye to eye, in which we don't agree. Help us to strive and fight for unity with those people. God, help us not get overwhelmed and discouraged by the disunity we see here in our world, but keep our eyes lifted high on Christ, because he is our hope. He is our hope for today, and he is our hope for tomorrow, and he is our hope for life forevermore. Jesus, be our hope, be our peace, and may we love one another because you have loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.